do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Now, if I see you going to your glossary for this one.
Yeah.
All right. Revelation 19. As I have asked everybody to pray for, Kathy Johnson was earlier in the week, and Julie Ferguson, and now Tony Craddy. Tony is Roger's son-in-law. And Tony found out today that he has a malignant tumor. So, and he's a young man, so I have every confidence that with God's help, he'll be able to fight this. So please keep him in prayer consistently. As you can imagine, this is something that's going to take a while to fight and to get cleaned up. So again, Tony Craddy, C-R-A-T-T-Y. And continue to pray for them as well as all others that would need your prayers. So with that in mind, let's also pray ourselves and thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, just put that aside in God's hands so that you can focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. We ask you, Father, to continue to lead and guide us in your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to look upon it and see you and your plan within it through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Thank you for the amazing spiritual blessings that you have bestowed upon us in mercy. And we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, who has in love saved us. For everything that you have done, Father, which we can only scratch the surface upon in understanding, and yet even that little bit is fantastic and beyond what we could have ever imagined. So finite and limited we are, and yet so infinite and magnificent you are. And in your grace and mercy you have blessed us immeasurably. And let us be thankful, Father. Guide us in thanksgiving and to be able to just be absorbed with you and not be distracted by anything in life. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The spiritual blessings in the heavenlies have been brought to earth and offered to all men through the person of Christ. They've been offered to every person. It is God's will that all men be saved. As we'll see in the doctrine of election, which doesn't take much to prove in the scripture, that Christ died for all men, not just for the elect, but for the entire human race. And so God has offered salvation to all men. So heaven has come to earth. This is something that we should always sing hallelujah to, meaning in our souls. Hallel means to praise. Yah is God, like Yahweh. Praise God. Praise be God. In the Old Testament, it's written that way. It's Hallel. I can't remember the ending of the Hebrew word that makes it praise you, and then followed by Yah. Praise you, Lord. And multiple times, especially in the Psalms. There's another word, barakah, which means bless you, Lord. And hallel, yah. In the New Testament, it's combined into one word, alleluia. That's what it means, praise. When I wrote this, it was the first thing I wrote this morning, was hallelujah. I thought of Handel's Messiah. Right, and actually, Chris and I had the privilege of going to see that live, done by a Baroque, not a band, symphony, a Baroque symphony. I'm like a Baroque band? No, that doesn't sound right. It means like it's written in the style of Baroque, but in this particular symphony, all the instruments are from the Baroque period. It's amazing. Like, their cellos and violins are from the 1700s. Like, these instruments that have been preserved. It sounded magnificent. It was played in a church. And what we didn't know is that when the hallelujah part is sung, it's a whole long thing, and when the hallelujah part is sung, which is the part that everybody knows, everybody stands up. And we didn't know that. And apparently, when Handel played this for King, I think it's William, it's either George William or Edward, it's always their names, that he was so inspired that he stood up way back in the day and when he first heard it, and so everybody does now. And that is something, because we should all stand up, in our souls, and just in respect and honor and be overjoyed for what we have been given. The reality of our heavenly possession will be revealed openly quite later on. It will be beheld by everyone. And that's what we have here in Revelation 19. But until that time, I have this heavenly within me. I have it on me. I have it around me. I possess heaven itself. In fact, I'm called a citizen of heaven. I have these heavenly blessings. And it doesn't just mean that heavenly is their source. As we know and we saw last night, our Lord sits en tois, I've forgotten the last word there. I know it ends in ois, in the heavenlies. He sits there. The source of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're released from heaven because he ascended to heaven. When he sat at the right hand of God, he gave gifts to men, and we are all blessed with these gifts. No matter how ugly the world may get around you, like I think of Tony, and you get news like that. And it's a very unexpected. It came quick too, You get news like that, and it's an ugliness, and you have to deal with that, or it could be others or circumstances. None of that impedes upon or tarnishes the heavenly blessings from God. They don't. And in fact, when you have centered your life on these spiritual blessings, they actually shine forth in the midst of the darkness that may be around you. The more pressure comes. Like, when do we see Christ shine the greatest? It's when he's on Calvary. But when he's in the Sanhedrin, when he's in Gethsemane, right? When he's under so much pressure, is his power and his majesty shine forth. And all of us will get that opportunity. So Revelation 19 starts, verse 1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, Babylon, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, Babylon doesn't even exist in our day. Somewhere in Iraq. But the depiction of Babylon here, it represents the world. It represents the world system that demands worship from God, from man. The system of the world that demands allegiance from man. And we're actually captives in it. And similarly, the Jews were captive in Babylon for 70 years. Now, a lot of those Jews had assimilated into that culture and really just continued to worship their idols and left Jehovah behind. But others did not. And God told them, don't tear down Babylon while you're there. Right, they were captive because of discipline. But there were great men there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, these men were there. They were fantastic men of God. They weren't supposed to tear down the kingdom. They respected. In fact, we see Daniel working in the palace. He's an advisor. He obeys. But when it comes to compromising the things of God, Daniel says no. they told Daniel to eat the food of the Babylonians. Daniel was like, we have a law. I can't eat that stuff. That stuff is unclean according to my law. And the manager of those boys said, well, if you don't eat, you won't get fat. And then it's going to be, they're going to kill me. If you're not, you don't look healthy. Daniel said, give us vegetables. We'll be fatter than the rest of them. And he was. See, he was in the system of Babylon. And he didn't try to tear the system down. He was a light of God to that system. And he obeyed God and was able to shine forth the light of God to those who are around him. And we do as well. You see, Babylon's going to be judged, right? It's coming down. This does represent the whole world system, right? This is the end of it all. Well, before the second coming of Christ, before the institution of the millennial reign. We don't have to tear down the evil in this world. He is going to. We are in this world as lights to the world. And we're not going to be that shining light to the world if we don't grab hold of these spiritual blessings. If we get ourselves distracted and desirous of things of the flesh and things of the world and play games with the plan of God, saying, I want part of it. I want part of you. But I don't want all of you. I don't want to be completely all of me transformed. And there's a great, great aspect of the plan that you will not experience. And you will not be as bright a light to the world as you have been called to be. So again, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Final judgment. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Again, third time, praise God. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, fourth time, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then the marriage feast occurs, and then we return with him. Hallelujah. Just like we find here, and it's a point we've already discussed, that just like some people want only part of heaven, the good health, the eternal fun, whatever that is, perfect environment, perfect people, they don't want all of heaven. What is all of heaven? Well, you just read it. We read it like a week ago in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We praise him night and day. We worship him night and day. And meaning that it's complete. You know, it's not a partial thing. It's a complete thing. And, you know, do people want that? Not necessarily. And a lot of people don't. I do mean Christians as well. You know, they want part of the plan of God. They want to hold on to some personal aspects of their lives. And we see that Christ said to us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, why does he say that when we're not even going to remotely approach perfection in this life? The worship of God forever. So people in time want some of God's help in the same way. People in time want some of God's help to make their lives better. You know, if you could change some things, God, that would be awesome. And it's usually stuff that, you know, we're embarrassed about. Those are secret sins. Nobody knows of them, but you do. Your inner cowardice that nobody knows that you. Secret things, some maybe sexual perversions, and people are embarrassed or ashamed of. And there's other things that just are wreaking havoc in our lives, like alcoholism, drug addiction, a very fierce temper, huge emotionalism, right? And I can't keep my life together. And I say, God, can you fix these things? And you know what he says? Absolutely. I'm the only one who can. I will take your shame. I will take your habit. I will give you power over it. And then for some of us, we're like, great. Now could you stop there? In other words, fix these parts of me so I can get along better. But God says, no. If you're going to have me fix some of you, I need to fix all of you. I'm not going to stop at these sins that you have. I'm going for the whole thing. And C.S. Lewis uses a wonderful analogy of this, that when he was a kid, like many British, he didn't have good teeth. And he got a pain in his tooth, and he knew that if he went to his mother, she'd give him something for the pain. But he said, I'd always wait because I'd wait until it was unbearable. Because if I went to her and told her I had pain in my teeth, I knew she was going to take me to the dentist. And the dentist was going to fix it. And the dentist is going to prowl around in there and see what other teeth need fixing. And nobody wants to be in the dentist chair. Certainly not back in the 1940s, whenever he was a kid. Now, this is not a statement of lordship salvation. You know, that I've got to consent to obey God fully to be a saved man. You believe in Christ as your Savior, and you're a saved man. But never in the plan of God is anything less than total obeyance our calling in everything. No unbeliever even knows what it means to obey God fully. But at the moment of salvation, he is transformed. He is elected. Elected to be holy and blameless. Elected to be and live in the image of Christ. That is a complete commitment, that life. And believers themselves struggle with complete submission. It takes us time. We have to learn. We have to grow. There's parts of our lives that we still hold on to for ourselves. But forever, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll see this. It's very clearly written. The person who rejects the gospel, therefore, rejects his need for a Savior. If Jesus offers you, an unbeliever says, I offer you happiness, would they take it? Well, if they believed he could give it, they'd say, yeah, who wouldn't? The whole world's looking for it. I will promise you happiness and peace and life eternal. Let's say, please, yeah, sure, I'll take that. But then he says, that only comes through my death. That only comes through the cross. That only comes to you if I die. And you have to believe that I am the only one who can do it. And you also have to believe that you are in full need of me. That you need a Savior. Not a partial Savior. Not you do some and he does some. That is complete dependence on him. Faith in him as the Savior. They may want happiness, but do they want the cross? Because when he dies, I die. And even you can see that. You know, if I'm worthless, if I'm bankrupt, then I'm dead already. Like, what can I offer to God? What good could I give him? And I can't give anything. In other words, people don't want actually heaven on earth. And I include believers in this. Because heaven is full submission to God. Say, well, you know, I love, you know, heaven on earth, right? You've heard that the phrase is always, it's used. When my life is just so wonderful, it's heaven on earth. What is heaven on earth? Well, it's in your soul. It's full worship and obedience of Christ. Perfect? Am I perfect? No. But I know this. I reach for this. Am I planning to sin and do my own thing later on? Well, I might be. It doesn't make you an unsaved person, but it makes you one who doesn't really worship God, I would say. You know, and I don't classify those things. Unless the Bible classifies them somehow, then that's why I stick with the Scripture. But there's nothing in the plan of God that says, I call you to a partial holiness, or that I call you to partially being cleansed, or I call you to a pseudo-righteousness. That's heaven on earth, when in this heart of mine, that I have my eyes completely on Him. And see, He's the one who actually shows me this. He's the one who actually gets me there. He's the one who is actually doing all the work. But so is it, how much am I doing? How much is He doing? He doesn't tell us that. He says, do. He says, reach forward. He said to the guy, he said, you know, what's the great commandment? To love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And God, and Christ said, go do this. And the guy said, wait, but who's my neighbor? He said, go and do. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the person who builds his house upon a rock is the one who has heard these words of mine and does them, acts upon them. And again, this is one of the aspects of Christ telling us that we have to be, or had to be, perfect in holiness. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. No, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy as I am holy. And he says, why? He said, you were called, elected, for this very purpose. Being perfect in holiness is being conformed to heaven. And that is precisely what we have been elected to, which is closely associated with predestination and adoption. Now, God knows that we're not going to come anywhere near perfection in this life. So, but yet, and some would conclude that, well, if we're not, then this call to perfection must not be a call at all. But God doesn't do that. When He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it's exactly what He means. He is constantly taking us there. In heaven, we will be that, right? Will you be perfect in heaven and sinless? Amen. All for all of eternity. And we're headed that way. We're not to wait till then to strive for it. And knowing full well, you know, this is not... If any of us could actually achieve it in time, it'd be an open arena for pride and arrogance. But we will not. And He's always taken us there. And so, in His grace, I say, you know, I'm not going to be perfect, but I constantly strive for it. It means, in His grace, zero discouragement. Because I fail. But I'm completely forgiven. He picks me back up. I can pick myself up and go. Peter denies Him three times. Peter's at the forefront. Just a little over a month later, Peter is at the forefront at Pentecost, giving the gospel message to others. He's the leader of the brand new church. There's a tremendous change there. Now, if Peter goes on denying that he doesn't know the Lord, or denying that he knows Him, how's he going to be an apostle? Peter, I need you to go to the city and proclaim the gospel. I don't know the damn man. It doesn't work. This has to change. His faith has to change. It has to grow. So again, God knows we're not going to come to anywhere near perfection in this life, but that is where He is taking you and I, always. His grace, again, means zero discouragement. Total forgiveness and constant striving. God's demand for perfection would not discourage us in the least. Each time I fall, He picks me back up again. Yet it is always perfection that God is taking us towards. Now think about it. How could it be differently? He's perfect. Could He call us to an imperfect holiness, an imperfect piety, an imperfect or partial holiness, part-time holiness? I'm going to be holy on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, and the rest of the week is mine. What's sad is you might actually be doing better than a lot of Christians there. So you compare yourself with others and you say, you know, I'm a good guy. Is God making good guys? No. It's Christ's life. That's what he's making. That's what he's making. So as I said, what many people, if not most people, want, and I include Christians here, is for God to cure them from some one particular sin they're either ashamed of or that's spoiling their everyday life. And he will cure them. He'll do it. You become born again and saved. You learn the word of God. You learn the love of God. How much he loves you. It won't be long. When I say won't be long, I wouldn't say 10 years. I don't care how long it is. But in the cosmos, 10 years is a drop in the bucket. Whatever it takes, sooner than later, sooner is better than later, of course, that his life, his plan, his good becomes your good. And not because you want to earn stuff. Yeah, I've had this discussion with people where, you know, their motivation is rewards in heaven. I say, well, let's say that there are no rewards in heaven. Let's say the reward is you spend forever and ever with Christ, face to face. But there ain't no crowns, there's no robes, there's none of that. Are you telling me that you would not live the Christian way of life if you weren't getting a crown? Are you saying that you wouldn't follow your Lord and be with your Lord in thinking, in mind, in conduct now if there weren't some stuff coming later? And if that's the case, then what you really want, not the Lord, you want the stuff. You become so absorbed with him and his love and the Father's love and the Father's plan that there is no other life for you. We just read about the 24 elders, right? There are some people who think there's actually only 24 of them, which we don't know really how many there are. They seem to point to church-age believers. It's probably true. We can't say for absolutely sure because God doesn't say for absolutely sure, but it points that way. So if there's only 24 of them, I may say, I won't be one of them. And so that's 24 out of millions of believers that'll survive in the church. Not survive, but I mean, you know, be believers in the church age. I say, well, I got to get cracking. I got to sit in one of those seats. And that means I got to be more spiritual than you. And you and you. There's something wrong with that thinking. We're to consider others as more important than ourselves. In fact, I should so be living to get you in a seat. And didn't Christ say in one of his parables, he was watching all these Jews come into the Sabbath lunch or Sabbath dinner, and they were all sitting at the best place. And he noticed them. And he said, you know, if you come into a place and you sit at the best seat, and then the guy giving the dinner comes over and says, buddy, you're in the wrong seat. And he's got to move you down. You're embarrassed. But if you just sit in the last seat, come in humbly and say, I'm not important. Sit in the last seat. And he's going to move you up. You'll be honored by all. I glorify God if I get one of those seats. It glorifies God not to get seats and crowns. It glorifies God when you live like he lives. When you, and you haven't even met him, that you say his life is the only life. As Peter will write, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And Peter had seen him when he writes that, right? He's saying, I've seen him. I saw him alive, dead. Well, I didn't see him dead. I didn't show up at the cross. I was too much of a chicken. But I saw him resurrected. But you haven't seen him, he wrote. But you love him. So, as we said, God is going to cure you, but he's not going to stop there. God's going to cure the whole man. The whole thing. God will cure you of the one or two sins that are destroying your life and making you feel ashamed. Of course. But he ain't going to be done there. It is Christ you must become, not just a better person. It is Christ you must become, not just a better person, in all aspects of our lives. No power in the universe can stop God from leading us to this place except for us. This place of perfect holiness. Again, I'm not perfect. But the more and more I become conformed to the image of Christ, the more I obtain of the full knowledge of Christ, the more often my faith operates in those tougher situations where it was hard to operate before, that I am living set apart unto God. His thoughts are my thoughts. Everything I face. And look, it's a marvelous thing that, when Christ started, when Christ appeared to the Pharisees or talked to the Pharisees got this impression that Jesus wanted to get rid of the law. And he didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill the law. It's a huge difference. And the law is a guide. But here's the thing about the law. It doesn't give life. There's no salvation in the law. You try like all as hard as you can to follow the law. You're not going to be a saved man. You could be the one who follows it the best. You're still not a saved man. Salvation was in the redemption given by Yahweh, Elohim. And when a Jew put his faith in that, that Yahweh Elohim is my Redeemer, then he has life. And then it doesn't mean he's like the law, it doesn't save me, the law just condemns is what it does. No, he keeps the law. The law is his guideline as an alive person. Look, if you're dead inside, you have no spiritual life. What good are guidelines? They keep society from falling into chaos and they might keep you living a bit longer. But in essence, you're dead. You have no life. And the same is true in the church age. We have all these commands to follow. But if we don't have life in ourselves, like someone could, an unbeliever or someone who just wants to be a Bible scholar, this book is useless to them. And the church, when people are going to church, if the church is not in the business of teaching them and showing them how to become Christ-like, that place is a waste of time. So we go there, we read a few passages, we sing a few songs, we eat some food, and we go home, and we all feel good that, we went to church. Waste of time. The person who gets fed up with that and says, I don't think I really believe all of this and leaves, he's probably closer to God at that point than he was when he was going to the church. God is in the business of transforming us. And that's a very real thing. I go to the Word of God as an alive person. I'm elect. I'm in Christ. I'm predestined. And when I go to the law that applies to me now, which is the law of Christ, there is my guide. If I'm dead, I don't need guide. But in this I do. And see, now, in the law, what we have in Christ is fulfilling the law. So, like we've been talking about this a lot, that God is making of you a person that just doesn't go through the motions and say, well, I got to do 100 good things today and tomorrow and whatever. He's making you a person of a certain character. And that character is always ready to do good, always ready to love, filled with peace no matter what, always ready. I fall into a circumstance that I don't have any details from the Word of God, but yet I know exactly what to do because I have the character of His love in me. So it's not a matter of, well, I know I better tell this person the gospel because I think they're an unbeliever, and you should, of course, but you know, I'm in this situation and I should do this or I should do that. I'm not going into my memory banks looking for laws to follow. I've learned from the Word of God what virtue is. And I live in that virtue. I learn in the Word of God what patience is. And I say, I know the situation calls for it. I say, well, I need to conjure up patience. Where'd you put it? Like, where did it go? Do you bring it out and use it? And then where do you put it? You always have it. Just because it's not called for right now. No power in the universe can stop God from leading us to this conformity, to the image of Christ, in which our entire lives are transformed, except ourselves. And that's what we're in for. That's why at times it's incredibly difficult. Thorn in the flesh, again, is the most easy and perfect example here. As Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, he's already been out on his missionary journeys. Correct? I'd say correct. He's already been on his second missionary journey. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's talking about this thorn that he has in his flesh. But he says to them, I beg God to take it away. And God is like, Paul, you have changed, correct? You used to be a Pharisee, you changed on the road to Damascus. You went to Damascus, you went to Jerusalem, you went home. In fact, he evangelized his home country, Cilicia, for 10 years. And they beat him up in the synagogues. He could have claimed that he was a Roman citizen and got them all in trouble for it. But he didn't. His love for salvation of the Jews was more than himself being beaten up. So he did it for 10 years. And God said, you know what, Paul? You need to change. Say, God, ain't I good enough? Look what I'm doing over here. And he was so good, but not good enough. In other words, not transformed enough. And so God, in his perfect timing, said, now it's time to mold this part of you. And later on, it's going to be time to mold this part of you. In his grace, he doesn't do the whole thing in a couple of weeks. It'd kill us. And we can't learn it that fast. Can you imagine if you're confronted with everything that's wrong with you, meaning you're thinking, when you become a born-again believer, you become a brand-new creature, you're righteous, you're just, you're holy, you're sanctified, but in your thinking, you're still an idiot. So if you're confronted with all of your flaws at once, and God says, we got to fix all of this, I'd be like, shoot me now. But he doesn't. He's patient. And, you know, God doesn't say, this is how many years it's going to take for each of you. It seems to me in my experience that for some it's a quicker process than others. Be that as it may, I don't care how long it takes me. What I care about is not quitting. Right? What, if I could say everything from now on in my life goes swimmingly well and God, don't do any more work on me, I've had it. You keep breaking me down. I've gone through heartache. I've gone through trial. I've gone through tribulation. And you keep showing me things that need to change, and I change, and I struggle at times. And I'm like, no more struggles. And God says, yeah, no. I'm going to keep at it. That's what we're in for. That's what we've been elected to be. And it's important to realize. Because it's very important to realize. Because here's the thing. Say you've got those few sins that are really wreaking havoc in your life. So you know you need the Word of God. I'm talking about a believer now. So you go and you go wherever, your church, and you learn the Word of God. And through the Word of God, you see the light. So, you know what needs to change. Your thinking changes. And when this thinking changes, your behavior changes. And you've been set free from that area. And then God's like, all right, what are we going to do next? And you're like, nothing. That's all I wanted. I wanted you to fix this area of my life. And you did. And so, adios. And that's what people do. I've seen it. 20 years at Grace Bible Church, where a lot of people go into that church. They came, they learned, something got fixed, and they were gone. And for some of them, you'd see them a couple of years later. Something else came up. They came, they learned, it got fixed, and they left. If we don't really understand that God is in the business of a complete overhaul, we'll pull back. We'll leave our doctrinal instruction and kindly ask God to leave the rest of our lives alone, please. God will say, you lack patience. We're going to fix that. No. I get by fine with no patience. I don't need you to fix that. I needed you to fix this. You fixed my alcoholism. Thank you. Now I can live my life. My marriage is better. I can see my kids now and all of that. I'm good. Thank you. Yeah, but you lack patience. You lack agape love. You live, but you don't live in giving. Right? You don't sacrifice for others. I don't want that. I get by just fine not being sacrificial. Thank you. I just needed you to fix this. And he fixed it. Because he's gracious. Such a person may keep their place in overcoming that sin, but here's the thing. They never will realize true joy, true peace, and true love. They won't. I say, I'm getting by just fine. Here's what God says. Isaiah 45, 9 through 10. We're going to return to this passage because this, you see election all over this. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Right? This is the clay saying, don't do that. Don't make me holy. Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. What does that mean? That he can't make me holy. And that's just a wonderful cop-out. I bought into that one for a while. I would say to anybody who's playing games with the plan of God, do not leave your intake of the Word of God. It's your only hope. Because while you are being stupid, and you know you are, the only wisdom is between Genesis and Revelation. And you must stick with it. As soon as you start drawing away, as soon as your regular intake is a little irregular and a little more irregular and finally zero, you have no hope of wisdom. You must stick with it. You have no hands. In other words, God, I know what you say you want me to be, but that's impossible. And look, if I can convince myself it's impossible, I don't have to try. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? That sounds silly, right? But what is that? I'm not what you designed me to be. It's very simply put by the prophet. We just had a baby. What is it? It's not human. No. What I meant is it a boy or a girl? No. It's not. So it's like the baby saying, I'm not a human. What are you begetting? God says, look, I have created you. I am the creator. Woe to one who quarrels with his whom? His maker. I have made you for this very purpose. And we say to him, no, you haven't. That's not my purpose. I know what my purpose is. It ain't that. And God says, woe to you, stupid. Every member of the human race in this age has been made to be conformed to the image of Christ. Your strict Calvinist and your hyper-Calvinist says that God made some of them to just go simply go to the lake of fire. That's ridiculous. And we'll look at that. Every one of us. So now, you know, and the question about why the unbeliever, you know, why don't they believe and why did I believe, you're never going to answer that. So what you say to yourself is, thank God I believed. And as a believer, I have been created in Christ to live. I am predestined to be conformed to His image. Now, I know I ain't there yet, but if I start playing games in my head and saying that I'm not made for this somehow, or I don't want Him to change me, meaning transform my heart, then you're disagreeing with Him. So the whole of us changed to a new creature in Christ at salvation, and accordingly the all of us, meaning all of our personality, which is your intellect, will, and your conscience, your knowledge, what you will to do, your choices, really what you honor, and your conscience, which is the priorities, which you consider, in your conscience is what you consider true and false, what you consider good and evil. And for a lot of people, it's all messed up. That whole part of you has to be transformed. And God doesn't, I can't snap, God doesn't do it like that. Say, God, why don't you transform me like that? Because, and it took me a while to learn this, it's so simple too. You have to be a part of the process. It has to be your choices, or it's not yours. Right? If He makes me a robot and this makes me, you know, I just always do good things, I always say the right things, I'm not involved. In a relationship, I must choose. I'm loved by God. I must choose to love Him back. As a believer, I'm saved by Christ. I must choose to believe upon Him. See, the strict Calvinist actually believes, I don't think this is a sect of strict Calvinism, but they believe in the limited atonement, and that everybody who Christ died for has to be saved. And because they believe that, knowing that not everybody's saved, they have to believe a limited atonement. So if Christ dies for person A on the cross, because of that wonderful, and it's such a wonderful act of love and power and grace, that person A has to be saved. So they actually say all of us were saved at Calvary. So before you became a believer, which was kind of just a triviality, you've always been a saved person in some way. But the Bible tells us that your old way was a son of disobedience before you became saved. The Bible, the New Testament talks a lot about before you were saved and after you're saved. And often compares the two. Peter and Paul talk about it quite a bit. That, you know, this is how you behaved before salvation and this is what you are now. So certainly I wasn't a saved person my whole life. So Christ can die for a person at Calvary and that person can't be saved or would not be saved. And I can see why they would want to believe that, because the cross is such a magnificent thing. But as good as it may sound to some, it's not here. And then they got to jump through hoops with the unlimited atonement passages. So I'm a saved man. And I've been totally transformed. And so this has to be totally transformed. Every Christian has been blessed with election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, justification, wisdom, a robe of perfect righteousness, the indwelling Christ and Holy Spirit, heavenly citizenship, a divine inheritance, a place in the body of Christ, and all the riches of Christ. And yet, some Christians struggle to eke out a poor, wretched, miserable existence. These things should not be. Despite the ugliness around us and within us, we have heaven within us, clothing us, with us, surrounding us. All right, Christ, he says two things. Pick up your cross and follow me. That sounds like being beaten to death in a concentration camp. That's what happened to him. Pick up your cross. You can't really water that down. I'm at times the Christian way of like beat, and it's really my own fault that it becomes so hard, but all of us are the same. So, all right. So it's all of our fault that I hold on to certain stupid aspects of my life. There's certain aspects of the plan of God that I will not submit to, certain commands that I will not submit to. And I know I'm forgiven, so it causes me, thank God, right? We'd all give up. Yeah, or you become self-deceived legalists. But we would all give up. But and so in those areas, God says, this is going to change. If I have to scourge you, I'll do it. And which the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, that none of us bear fruit unless we are scourged by God, as a father disciplines his children. So there are times when, and we're persecuted, and it's like cross-bearing. Not to the level of Christ, of course. But then he also says, my burden, my yoke is easy and light. And at times, the Christian way of life is like that. So again, despite the ugliness within us, all around us, which it can be there at any given time, we have heaven. We must not live like spiritual paupers. And it must not be that I'm a spiritual, wonderfully spiritual person when things are going well. And when things are not, I revert back to fear and anxiety, acting out, whatever. Whatever is my favorite sin in dealing with it. John 6:32. Please. In the heavenlies means that heaven has come down to earth. It's in you now. And although the believer is surrounded with decay, ugliness, pettiness, greed, lust, sin, and these things also linger inside of him in his sin nature, tempting him, pressuring him to conform to the ugliness of this world, he has heaven clothing him. Christ puts it beautifully, of course. He says in John 6:32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. See, now they wanted a sign from heaven. That's what I started to say last night at the close. When he healed the man who of the demon, the man that couldn't speak, and they knew it was a messianic miracle, and the leadership said that you did this miracle by the power of Satan, he said that this is an unpardonable sin. And they said, well, show us a sign from heaven. Moses gave us a sign from heaven, meaning manna from heaven. And he says here, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, the bread. But it is my Father that gives you the true bread out of heaven. What also came from heaven to Moses that was given to the people? The law. And the law wasn't it. You see, the law, it wasn't heaven. It's a list of commands that's a guide for life. But if you're a dead man, there's no salvation in the law. There's Levitical sacrifices. The gospel's in the law. But I'm not saved by the law. I'm saved by faith. Abraham believed God. I'm saved by faith. And as one who would say, I believe in the redemption of Yahweh, you know, he is going to redeem me. And they didn't know really when or who. They just knew it was a son of Israel, a son of Abraham, a son of David. But depending if you were born before David, you didn't know it was a son of David. Unless you're after Jacob. As Jacob prophesies that he comes from the tribe of Judah. So, you know, your faith is in the fact that Yahweh Elohim is the only one who's going to redeem you. He's going to provide a redeemer. As in the New Testament, it says that the prophets searched for who this would be and when he would come. They searched. Like when Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, do you think he puts down his quill or whatever he has and he goes, who is this man? When is he going to come? Will I see him in my lifetime? And they did not know. They searched for it. So you and I are in that man now. The bread from heaven is not a list of commands and rules. It's a person. And so God the Son became a man. The law was from heaven, though, but it was not the bread from heaven. It doesn't sustain man. Actually, the law condemns man. Because the law is a perfect guide to life, and we can't be guided perfectly. But if I set out to perfectly keep the law, I'm going to break the law. I'm condemned by the law. Because we're all in Adam. The condemnation, though, does not mean that the Jews threw off the law. It condemns me. True, but it's a guide still. So as a saved Jew who has believed in the redemption of God, you're guided by this law. And so you walk by the law. But then Christ comes and he fulfills the law. He fulfills it through his blood. And now, we don't follow a law, we follow a person. That's why, for us, we have hundreds of commands. But what these commands do is make character, virtue. It's not me saying, all right, in this situation I do A, and in this situation I do B, right? I have a list. Maybe I pull it up on my phone. All right, this is a guide to the Christian way of life. I'm in this situation, you type it in, and then it pops up and it tells you what to do, and you do it. It's not like that. Our commands are leading us into the image of a person. So while the law was a guide, really boundaries, what we have is a man. And what he was, what he is, in life, in way, in truth, that has to be all ingrained in here. So no matter what situation I face, I know. I can see what to do, what to say, what not to say. And no, not perfectly. But that's the deal. By Jesus' time, the leadership in Israel had concluded that life was the law. Okay. I didn't put that in. Look at John 5:39. I'm running out of time too quick here. By Jesus' time, the leadership in Israel had concluded that life was the law. So if I keep the law, I might be saved. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, meaning the law, what they had at the time, right? The Torah, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me, right? Unwilling to believe in me, so that you may have life. Life is by faith, not the law. The law is perfect, it's holy, it's from heaven, it's a guide, but it's not salvation. So John 6:33. I have to finish this John passage. I'm going to go over a little bit. I'll apologize in advance. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Now he responds positively to this request. You want the bread? You got it. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. You see, the Father gave us to Him. So the Calvinist says, strict Calvinist, not the moderate Calvinist, there's all kinds of different ones. The strict Calvinist says, you see, some are predestined to go to hell, some are predestined to go to heaven. It's true, it says that God gave them. It will also see that unless the Father draw you, you are not going to be a saved person. So you're going to say, well, doesn't He draw everybody? Indeed, He does. But He also said, you will not come to Me. Right, in chapter 5. And He says here too, you do not believe. And you have both of them here. And that's why they fight with each other. I refuse to. I love them both. It puts it in the category of the hypostatic union in the Trinity. There's details here that I don't understand. That's fine. I know that it works. He clearly says here, unless Jesus is a lunatic and forgot what He said a minute ago, you refuse to come to Me that you might have life. That is clearly their choice. But then He says here that the Father has given you to Me, which is clearly the Father's choice. Beautiful. And you know, if it gets you antsy and upset, and well, good. And I mean that. I don't mean like for me. That's not at all what I mean. What I mean is that means that you want to know. Right? What I don't like is the guy who says, see, I was really taught and brought in doctrine class, I was taught a modified Arminianism. And as I have gone on to study, I look at that and I say, well, it's fine, right? It's Arminianism, Calvinism are not Christianity. What they are is an attempt to explain it. And the explanation is never the real deal. They help to understand. Right? So it's kind of like a parable. Is the parable a real deal? I'm not seed and soil. I'm a man in God, right? There aren't birds snatching up men, birds snatching up seed, right? It's a help. And if I don't get it yet, that's fine. Hopefully someday I will. The point being that it is God and man. And it is clear that the man must believe. So before we leave this, heaven came to earth and offered Himself to every man. I'm offering you heaven, the kingdom of heaven. The Jews rejected it. He said, fine. Just like Paul said when he dusted off the dirt from his feet out of the synagogue, he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. Jesus said pretty much the same thing. When it was rescinded, I mean, doesn't mean that the covenant of Abraham is defunct. It'll come later. But until that time, I am going to make an age that is going to reveal My grace to the maximum. I am going to bless the human race with the new covenant that was promised to Israel. I'm going to give it to all mankind, Jew or Gentile. Not the material, the spiritual. But really, that's the good stuff. I mean, when we think about being with Christ in the millennial reign or being in heaven, are we really, really concerned with what our house is going to look like? I'm not. I mean, we joke about it, but yeah. Of course it's going to be great, but yeah, I don't sit around thinking of that. What really jazzes me is that I'll be able to finally see Him. And I'm way over. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Thank You for Your grace and mercy and revealing to us the things that we need to know. We just ask, Father, that Your mercy continue and open up our hearts to the understanding of some things that may be difficult, but that we know, Father, in Your faithfulness that You will reveal. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
could speak to a dream that I